Looking at Lord's Day 4 in the Catechism, we have several questions that have been asked and concerning judgment. And the first one is, does not God then do injustice to man by requiring of him in his law which he cannot perform? And the answer, not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man, by instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. One of the things that I'm sure that everyone who regularly attends here understands, that we all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that, as we've been teaching, not this Lord's Day, but the previous two Lord's Day from Romans 7, the ongoing struggle with our sin that is part of this life, it's very easy to ask the question, if God has told us that we're sinful and that there's nothing that we can do to undo our sin, if that's, you know, why is he still requiring us to do things that we can't do? You can see the apparent wisdom of that, but it's faulty because it doesn't take into full account the biblical idea or understanding of man. For example, and one reason why I chose this, and primarily the reason why I chose this passage, was verse 12. Notice it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. That phrase right there tells us that in Adam's sin, something changed. I think I even made reference to it at the wedding, when I gave the little, you know, that little trick question quiz about, there was a man in the Bible who, and it's not Jesus, who was perfectly righteous and holy, but was not fit for heaven. Who is that? And it was Adam. Prior to the fall, Adam was righteous and holy. He was fully capable of doing the will of God, both he and his wife. And this text is kind of alluding to that, at least in some way, because just as through man, sin entered the world, implying that prior to something that man did, sin was not in the world. And it's very important that we understand that the world as we know it is not the way it was made. What we see, whether as you study through the history in the Bible or through the history of the world, you consider our present day, you consider your own life, from whatever angle or perspective you want to consider the world in which we live and your place in it, none of it is normal. I once saw a man wearing a lapel pin and said, why be normal? Because the normal of this age is not normal. It's in Young Frankenstein, the movie, as he goes to pull the brain off the shelf, it was listed AB normal, abnormal. We all have abnormal brains. We all have abnormal conditions of our soul. We are not the way we were made. Paul will go on, as you know, in Romans 8, to talk about even the creation itself groans under the sin and the curse, which is first recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. Why is that important to understand? Well, it's important to understand from a couple perspectives. One, whatever inability man has, that he presently has, he has not because of creation. Whatever inability man has to do the will of God, it is not because of creation. Man was made righteous and upright, and the Catechism has already addressed that in an earlier question. Question 6, did God create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good and after his own image. in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God as creator and heartily love him and live with him with eternal happiness, or in eternal happiness, and to glorify and praise him. God created us in his image. Genesis 1:27, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, we made him. Male, female, we made them. There's man is in the image of God. What does that mean? It means that at some level, man is to reflect, man is to be a creaturely expression of what God is. And in this particular case, it is a righteous and a holiness, a righteousness and a holiness that reflects image. There's so much more to say about what's it mean to be image that needs to be said, but for tonight, we'll limit it to this key part, is that man created as image was to be a creaturely perfect reflection of the righteousness and holiness of God in this world. You think of what Jesus says in John chapter 14 when one of the disciples asks, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long that you don't understand? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. It's not that in his creatureliness, in his, the eternal Son becoming flesh, the creatureliness of that flesh is a one-to-one correspondence to the Father, but in his humanity, in his incarnation, as that perfect man, he is fulfilling what it meant to be created in the image of God. And so he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen how I've reacted to things, how I've thought of things, how I have spoken of things, how I have lived. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There is a sense in which Adam, prior to the eating of the fruit, prior to the Eve's being deceived, could have said that, and it would not have been arrogant. It wouldn't have been boastful. It's like, that great theologian, Muhammad Ali, used to say, it ain't bragging if it's true. And so Adam could have, with a certain level of integrity, have said, if you've seen me, you've seen God, prior to the eating of the fruit. Because he was created in the image of God. Again, that's not to say that Adam was God. He was a creature. He was a man. He was finite. He was created. He was dependent. But his creatureliness was such that he was a true correspondence in a creaturely way to the exact righteousness and holiness that God had in his uncreated eternal way. He was an image. And all of that changed at the with the eating of the fruit, with the first sin. And earlier in Romans, in chapter 2, it says in verse 12, for all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. In chapter 2, of Rome. Chapter 1, Paul was trying to make the argument that all the Gentiles, the whole Gentile world, is sinful, and God has turned them over in their sin. Even though they knew God and should have honored him, they haven't. In chapter 2, in the first 11 verses, he's really trying to bring to the point where Israel is also sinful. And as he brings that to an end, he's making this argument that it's not really an issue of whether you have the law or not. It's whether you do the law or not. And the issue for the Gentile who never was at Mount Sinai, they never received the covenant the way Israel did. They had, as all men, as part of the image bearing, he says, verse 15, and they show that the work of the law written on their hearts, and their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending. The man as image created in righteousness and holiness has in him not only the ability to do God's will in the original state, but part of that was the law written upon their mind and their heart, and what Paul brings up here, the conscience that is able to bear witness to whether you're keeping it or not. Think of it this way. I think most of us know something of computers these days. A computer has an operating system, and then it has software, right? And the software is mostly what you're interested in. You open up your software program, Microsoft Word or Pages or Excel or whatever you're doing. And you are engaging the computer at the software. And that's kind of like the law. The law is functioning there. But none of that could happen if there wasn't an operating system that underneath that, that the software sits on top of the operating system, so to speak, and it's the operating system that's actually operating the computer. So when you type on the keyboard, the operating system says, oh, I know what it's supposed to do. Well, that's the kind of the way that we're made. Our operating system includes the law written upon our mind and our heart, and a conscience to help us understand how's that law, are we obeying or not obeying. You could not live if you didn't have the law written on your heart and mind and a conscience to prick you to obedience. But that's all part of the original creation. It's all part of the way man was created in the image of God. So his holiness and righteousness was part of having a mind, a will, a soul, a character in which the operating system flawlessly understood the will of God, flawlessly had the ability to do the will of God, flawlessly was able to prick the conscience to make sure we're doing the will of God, and therefore it could work, that's your software side of it, flawlessly. One of the interesting things of the gospel, you remember then, in Jeremiah and the writer of Hebrews brings this up, in the new creation, in regeneration, the promise of the gospel includes the writing of the law afresh upon our mind and our heart. We were created with the law written upon our mind and heart. Think of maybe mind and conscience, if you will. And the gospel promises us a reformatting, if you will, to keep with the computer narrative, a reformatting of our mind and our heart that contains a proper comprehension of not only the law in our mind, but in our conscience. But all that was corrupted in a way that keeps us from being able to run the software, being able to do the proper performance. Computers have come a long way since I first learned to use a computer, back when they had the 5-inch floppy disk and you had to install the operating system every time that you actually... The first computer I ever owned was actually created in, I don't know what year the particular model I was built, but the model was developed in 1983. And it had a whopping 35 megahertz processor. Yes, 35 megahertz. It was ripping in those days. But in those days, you'd get all these corrupt files, and you'd have all these extensions, and these extensions could conflict with each other. And sometimes after you've loaded enough different softwares, you'd have to go back and test every one of your extensions to see if one of them was corrupted and causing all these conflicts to keep your computer from running correctly. It's not like today. All you have to do is reboot, and it resets itself. At least if you have a Mac. And they, but in the original creation, we were created with the flawlessly to resemble the righteousness and holiness of God. Not just outwardly in our behavior that we somehow did the right things, that be the software doing what it's supposed to do, but created internally in the inner part of our being with the right kind of understanding of the law, with the conscience of the law, with the ability to choose to do the law, because we are created to flawlessly express the very righteousness and holiness of God. And that's the point that I think that in Romans 2 that Paul is making when in verse 15 that the law was written on their hearts. Now back in chapter 5, verse 12, all's good except for the fact that sin and death has entered the world. How did it get there? I said earlier what we see is not normal. What you are is not normal. No one is normal. Because something changed. Therefore, just as sin, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So when the catechism asks the question, is there a problem here that somehow God is judging us? Will God, does God do us an injustice by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform? No, because what God is judging is our fallenness. What God is judging is the change. We were made with the ability to do the law, but we can't, and we don't. And every deviation from the law, God is just in condemning that. And not just the act, but in Psalm 5 says, the actual doer. You know, we have this saying that floats around that has a margin of truth to it, but it's not the whole truth, that somehow God loves the sinner and he hates the sin. That's not true in Psalm 5, which is one of the passages I seriously thought of preaching tonight. In thinking about this, it tells us, God, Psalm 5, verse 4, for you are a God who takes no pleasure in wickedness, no evil dwells with you, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes, you hate all who do iniquity. It doesn't say you hate all iniquity. It says you hate all those who do iniquity, you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Doesn't say the Lord abhors bloodshed and deceit. He abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. That no evil dwells with you. He takes no pleasure in wickedness. Adam dwelt with God prior to the eating of the tree, but prior to that first sin. And for Adam to be able to dwell in the garden, for Adam and Eve to dwell in the garden, they must not have been evil. They must not have been boastful. They must not have in any way taken pleasure in wickedness, and they wouldn't have because they were created in righteousness and holiness. Well, then the second part of Romans 5 and why I chose this, and I believe most of you understand this, but it's always important to be reminded of this because it's contrary to much of how we think. And that has to do with what's called the federal headship of Adam. You notice in Romans 5, in verse 14, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense, for Adam was a type of him who was to come. And much of the balance of the chapter will be highlighting this typological aspect of Adam, and Adam, the one who was to come in the context, notice in the very next verse it says, Jesus Christ. So there's this parallel being drawn between Adam and Christ. There's something about Adam that would prefigure Christ. Adam was a type of Christ. And both of them, Paul will call the first Adam and the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. But they stand, how is Adam a type of Christ? Well, when I say federal headship, Adam was not a private person, he was a public person, meaning he stood as the head, the federal head, over an entire human race. And so when he acted on behalf of everyone who would ever be born of a descendant of him, except for Christ, who was born of the Holy Spirit. So Adam stands as the federal head. So what he does and what happens to him happens to us. Now, if you find that difficult to grasp, think of it going back the other way. It's a lot easier for us. When we think of Christ, he also is a federal head. He also stands and does and acts on behalf of an entire race of people. And what happens to him happens to those people. What he does on behalf of those people. You don't have any problem with that, I suspect. You're very glad that Jesus Christ could die for your sins. Right? Anyone here have an objection that Jesus died for your sins? Well, that doesn't seem fair that he would die for my sins. Well, it certainly isn't fair, but it does satisfy God's justice, in that Jesus was not a private figure. He also, like Adam, was a public figure, meaning he stood as a head or a representative of an entire race of people. Why is that important? Well, we've already been clued into it in our text in verse 12. Just as through one man sin entered in the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all had sinned. In other words, the reason why you die, the reason why anyone dies is because of sin. That sin and death entered through one man. If Adam did not stand as a representative to all of us, for all of us, if he wasn't the public head of the human race, then we need to apologize to Pelagius, and because Adam's sin would have been self-contained in Adam. It wouldn't have been passed on to anyone else. But the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches the contrary, that Adam sinned as a public figure, as a federal head, as a representative of an entire people, and through his one act of sin, which resulted in death. Remember, God says, in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. There's a linkage to death and sin. And you have sinned, the text says, and you die. So, verse 12, so death spread to all men because all sinned. There you see that universal aspect of Adam being the federal head. It comes back again, several different ways in verses 15 and following, but look at verse 18. So then, through one transgression, there resulted the condemnation of all men. Even so, through the act of the righteousness, there resulted in the justification of life to all men. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So in terms of what the catechism is trying to get at is when raising this question, does God somehow treat us unjustly by requiring us of the law, something we can't perform perfectly? Is God doing something unfair, unrighteous? No, quite the contrary. God is just judging you for what you're not able to do that you should have been able to do because of the right of creation. If Adam had remained in integrity, if Adam had not sinned, we would not have sinned. If Adam had not rebelled, we would not have died. His sin and his death opened the door to a corruption of the human nature in such a way that you and I are all born with that very inherent corrupt nature. And again, As a federal head, think backwards, Christ to Adam. Christ, federal head, representative. All of his obedience is now your obedience. His death is your death. And Paul will argue that way in Romans chapter 6. And his resurrection is your resurrection. Notice chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So as Jesus is the head of a human race, the race of the elect, the race of the chosen, the race of the redeemed, his life, his death, his resurrection become ours as we are made, as we are brought in by the grace of God into that race of the redeemed. His life, his death, his resurrection become ours. That's the basis of who we are and how we are to perceive ourselves. We are not, we're not hyphenated people. I'm a drunk Christian. I was an alcoholic. I was a drug abusing person. And now I'm a Christian. I'm a drug abusing Christian. No, I am redeemed. I've been clothed. I have died. I have risen again. I've been clothed with the righteousness of God. I am now a redeemed person. I may still struggle with certain sins, but my identity is in Christ and who he was and who he is and who he continues to be. Prior to salvation, we were in Adam. And we continue to be in Adam and all that he was. And in his fallenness, he lost the ability to do the will of God flawlessly. His hard drive, if you will, his operating system rather, became corrupt. He was changed. Maybe it's not right to use that operating system, but I only do it by way of analogy. Because our problem is much worse than having a corrupt operating system. We are, by nature, haters of God. For example, all the way back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 6, we're reminded that the Lord saw, this is after, obviously chapter 6 is after the fall of Adam and before the flood, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of his heart was just continuously evil. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, another passage I seriously considered preaching from to do this, the writer of Solomon makes a couple statements in the chapter that play into this idea of the corruption of man. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. When I say it's not normal in that prior to the eating of the tree, Solomon could not have said that of Adam. It's only a result of Adam's sin that we all have become that. He ends with the chapter 7 with verse 29. Behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. And what the real key, and one of the reasons why I thought about Ecclesiastes for tonight's sermon was this, is that no amount of dressing up actually changes the corruption that lies within. You know, those of us who are a little overweight, or more so, and, you know, you buy clothes that are a little heavy, you think that somehow it's going to hide certain bulges. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But it doesn't matter what you wear, it doesn't change your weight. Conversely, if we think that somehow I've been a bad person, and what I really need to do is start to behave better, without changing the nature, without changing the mind and the heart and the conscience, without being born again, somehow I could stop lying. I could get my temper under control. I could be better at controlling my thought life. I could learn not to be envious of what other people have. If I could just learn to cooperate better with other people, watch my mouth, maybe people wouldn't notice that the intentions of my mind are just evil continuously. Well, like baggy clothes, they might cover up some stuff, but they doesn't change what's on the inside. I really like this particular quote that tries to capture how foolish it is to try to outwardly cover our fallenness. The religiously self-righteous are, to use the great words of Calhoun, like a dead mackerel on the beach in the moonlight. They simultaneously shine and stink. You know, the dead mackerel on the beach in the moonlight, they simultaneously shine and stink. What religious men esteem is not what God esteems. Our prayers need to be prayed for. Our tears need washing. Our repentance needs to be repented of. God made us upright. We have sought out many schemes. The righteousness of another is the only answer. So God is just when he requires to this very hour and will to the end of this age the doing of his law. And when we don't, there's absolutely nothing that we can say to counter him. Paul makes this very argument in Romans chapter 3 that we had read to us this morning. Romans 3:3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, and every man be found a liar, as it is written, quoting from Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. No falsehood, no injustice can be ascribed to God. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? God is absolutely justified in his word. He prevails when he's judged. And as Paul will say later in verse 19, when the law shows us our sin, that our mouth might be closed and we're held accountable to God. So no, God does not do us an injustice. The second question in the catechism, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? No, by no means. Sometimes we don't see what God is about to do. Sometimes it seems like, where is God's wrath? In 2 Peter 3, that's the very thing that is brought up, that somehow there's this appearance that, you know, things are just as they've always been, and where is his coming? Where's the judgment? And I think if you're a serious Christian, you kind of feel that way sometimes. It's kind of like you look out into the muck and the mire of our society, and we say, if God was just, why doesn't he do something, right? And that's what the mockers of 2 Peter 3 say. Where is this coming? Everything remains as it's always been. But don't be deluded into that, because judgment is not always the way you think it will be. I preached on this not that long ago, but remember in Romans 1, God kept giving them over. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged his glory for the corruptible things of creation. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart. God gave them over to degrading passions, and God gave them over to a depraved mind. And saying, professing to be wise, they became fools. So when you look out and you see things as they are, which are not normal, they're abnormal, and you wonder when God's going to fix the abnormality, and you wonder why, understand it might be because you're not understanding what's going on around you. You've been given over to these things, including a depraved mind, and so you're not looking at the world the way it necessarily needs to be looked at. As Christians, some of that's being undone. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the wisdom of God is greater than the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of this world, and God has made empty the foolishness of this world. But and he goes on to have to say that the great things that are to come, God had to reveal to us. And the Holy Spirit has to get us to think spiritual thoughts after spiritual things. We don't naturally understand what God is doing because we are sons of Adam and our minds have been corrupted, our understanding has been corrupted, and therefore we don't see and understand the world the way that God actually sees and understands the world. In a lot of ways, one is we don't see evil the way God sees evil. Sometimes we call evil good and good evil. Sometimes we think that God's not doing anything when in fact he is doing something. We think that judgment is not falling when in fact judgment is falling. As Paul will say in Romans 1 chapter 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed, not will be, as I've said countless times. We need to understand that the wrath of God against, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Again, you have a universal statement that all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth brings forth a present expression of the reality of God. But in our fallenness, with our minds having been fallen, though they're being renewed, we don't always see what God is doing and understand, yes, God's doing something. For example, if you turn back to the book of Psalms in the 73rd Psalm, this is the very problem that the psalmist Asaph had. He starts by saying, surely God is good in Israel to those who are pure heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat, and they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. And therefore pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulges from fatness, and imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and act wickedly. They speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues parades the earth. And so he's thinking that he sees how well the non-Christian is doing. He assumes that where's the wrath of God? Where's the judgment of God? I don't see God do anything. At this point, the psalmist might answer this question in the catechism, will God suffer such disobedience or rebellion to go unpunished? At this particular moment, the psalmist might have answered, yes! It's happening all around me. I can give you countless examples. And he continues in that. He says, Verse 14, for I was stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. The end of who? The end of the wicked. The end of those who were arrogant and those who prospered in their wickedness, and those who were full of their pride and the violence and all the things that he had just said. What's their end? I entered the sanctuary and I perceived their end. Surely you have set them on slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. So for some period of time, the psalmist is saying he's found an early copy of the Heidelberg Catechism, and he reads this question, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion, go unpunished? He's answering, yeah, look at Israel. Look at the world around me. The righteous, they have a different justice system for the righteous versus the unrighteous. The unrighteous are approved. They get off. There seems to be no conflict in their life. The more wicked they are, the more they prosper in what they do. In that apparent success in their wickedness, the psalmist finally comes to understand, is God actually placing them in slippery places for their destruction? We look out to our society. Surely God must not judge. Look what we do. Look what our courts have decided. Look at the laws that we have passed. I'm told from reliable sources that there are several bills going through our state legislature, even as we speak, to limit the transgender surgeries on minors. Well, I have a problem with that, because why is it limited to minors? Okay. All right. So, well, maybe we'll get a little bit. The laws, but I've been told that not only are there multiple bills going through, I've been told by a very reliable source that our governor will veto all of them that are passed. And that's somebody who has the ear of the governor who said that. You go, where's God? God's putting our state, our legislators, our governor, our country, our people, our lives, those who seek to do evil, those who seek to rebel against God. It may look in our carnal way of thinking like they're getting away with it. They aren't. God's just putting them in slippery places to cast them down in destruction. Habakkuk had a similar problem, didn't he? When he's looking around and asking, you know, how come the judgment's not coming? He looks around and he sees that the law is being continually disobeyed. The oracle of Habakkuk, the prophet, saw, how long, O Lord, will I call and you will not hear? I will cry out to violence and you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look upon wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore justice comes out perverted. God responds, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Adam was created holy and righteous. And for however long he existed in the garden before the first sin, he was fully capable of doing and delighted in doing the will of God. But then everything changed. And again, as a public figure, as a federal head, as one who stood as the representative of you and me, his action affected us, and we became sinners. And our inability to keep the law is a direct result of the consequence of Adam's sin and death. And yes, God is absolutely just for continuing to require you to do that which you cannot do. Secondly, that he is going to bring judgment on these sins. And we have to be careful that as we look out and we like Asaph, like Habakkuk, we look out and we go, it doesn't seem like God's doing anything. Looks like God's just taken a long siesta, doesn't it? Where is God fighting back? And the only reason why we can't see it is in our fallenness, we don't really understand the ways of God as we should. And even when we do, God does what he does when he wants to do it. But he's already given us clue. The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Much of what you see going on around us is in fact an example of the wrath of God. As our country and our society, our culture becomes more and more enamored with lustful passions and crazy thinking, that is in fact the wrath of God. Which should all the more warn you that don't follow that way. Don't go after the way that the culture is, because that is, in effect, part of the wrath of God, destroying an entire people, for they will not honor God or obey. The wrath of God is not purely future. It is a present reality, or in the word of that one novel, is a clear and present danger. Let me close real quickly with just five observations that Ursinus made about the punishment of sin. Why God continues to require us to obey the commandments that we're not able to keep. Very quickly, without much comment. Number one, that they may acknowledge their own weakness and inability. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why does he keep having us preach the law that we cannot do? So that we would actually see our weakness and our ability. Our weakness and our inability. It's only through the law of God that we get the knowledge of sin. We've talked about that recently. Two, that they may know what they were before the fall. One of the ways in which we can rightly understand how abnormal we are is to understand what is normal. Prior to the eating of the fruit, prior to that first sin, Adam would have kept all 10 of the commandments flawlessly, completely, wonderfully. We were created to do those things, had the innate ability, capacity to do those things. That's who and what we are by right of creation. So the law shows us our weakness and our inability, but it also shows us from where we fell. And wouldn't it have been a glorious society that where everyone worshiped God in truth and honesty and not through the corruption of images and not violating his name and not breaking the Sabbath and where children actually honored and obeyed their parents and there was no murder, adultery, stealing, no false witness? Or coveting. I remember when I was a criminal justice major in college for a couple of years, and I remember one professor saying one day, our legal system is the best system ever devised by men. Our system is the absolute best system ever devised by men. On one condition, that everybody tells the truth. Well, how does that work? You know, but think of a society that truly was governed by that law with people not only desiring but fully capable of keeping that law. What a place that would be. Number three, that they might know what they ought most especially ask God for in the renewal of your nature. This is why I want you to be students of law. I think there's two new copies of Thomas Watson on the table. If they're not, they should be shortly. There's a couple more copies coming. But not only does the law show us where we were before we fall, but now you know how to pray. How should we pray? How should you pray for yourself? How should you pray for your children? How should you pray for others? The law gives you the guidance. Pray that these things might be fulfilled. Number four, that they may understand what Christ has done on our behalf, that he has made satisfaction for us and regenerates us. What Christ has done for us is taken the penalty for every one of our violations. He has actually kept every one of the laws and imputes them to us, and he so regenerates us, as we have seen in previous messages, that the gospel promises us not just the forgiveness, but the regeneration, the sanctification, and glorification, that one day we will be perfectly conformed to the image of God, and when we in that day, which will come in glory, on the other side of the grave, where the old man is deposited, one day we will stand before the throne of grace and we will be able with integrity, not pride, not bragging, we'll be able to say to one another, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what our salvation has promised us, solely based upon the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And that should give us great hope that as abnormal as each one of us happens to be at this moment, we will not always be this way. And lastly, Ursinus says that they may commence new obedience to God because the law teaches us how we ought to act toward God in the view of the benefits of redemption and what he requires of us. In other words, the law continues to show us the will of God. You struggle with the will of God? Study the law of God. It will help you. So, yes, God is not unjust when he condemns our sin. And yes, God will bring about a just judgment for all of our sin. Yes, God is really merciful, as the third question of the Lord's Day asks. But he's also righteous, and he will bring judgment. And it cannot be avoided. Just like, you know, they say you can't cheat death and taxes. Well, if you can't cheat death and taxes to an infinitely greater level, you can't cheat God. We can't somehow think that we can sin and somehow God doesn't notice, God doesn't care, God won't deal with it. May God give us a sober spirit in these things that we might, as the quote said I read earlier, repent of our repentance. And may our tears be washed, but may they be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. May our prayers be all the more focused on the greatness of the salvation that Christ has given us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who is there and you are not silent. You are acting in the world in which we live. You have always been acting in the world in which we live. And you will continue to act in the world in which we live. We pray, Father, that all the more for your sanctifying influences through your word and spirit to give us more and more conformity to Christ, that we might reorient our lives around the mind of Christ rather than the mind of the world or our own fallen mind or life experiences, that we might rightly understand the world in which we live, that we might rightly look for and hope for the world which is to come. In Christ we pray. Amen.